As a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, we believe God's Word by His Spirit works. That as we read God's Word, it brings life, it transforms, it teaches, rebukes, corrects, trains in all righteousness. Now, we believe that, but do we really believe that? We know it, but is it evident? Do we believe that in our evangelism, with our friends, with our family, with our own children, that we mustn't just tell them about Jesus, but the best thing that we can do is to get them to read God's Word? That God's Spirit through the Word of God is what will ultimately bring them life as they're confronted with Jesus in His Word. Do you believe that when you read your Bible in the morning, that actually it is through God's Word that His Spirit works to change us, to make us more Christ-like, to transform us? As I'm convicted, as I repent, as I'm strengthened in my faith. See, do you believe what God says? And do you believe that God's Word is both authoritative, that is, it has authority to bring life and change in your life, and do you believe it is effective? That is, that the Word of God works, does what it says He'll do. Maybe you don't. Maybe you read God's Word for comfort, like a child might listen to the soothing words of his mother, but it doesn't fundamentally change you. Or maybe you read God's Word to be knowledgeable for understanding, but it doesn't transform you. And the surprise of the book of Jeremiah is who the main character is. And it's not who we think it might be. See, the main character of this book is the Word of God. Have a look with me, verses 1 to 3. God's Word. Note how the book begins. Verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth, in the territory of Benjamin. Fairly standard. Jeremiah comes from a priestly line of sorts, the priest at Anathoth, who probably arose out of Abithar, who was the high priest under David. He was banished, though, under Solomon, because he, Abithar, and Joab had preferred Ajinar rather than Solomon to replace David. Solomon let Abithar live and replaced him with Zadok, but banished him to where he came from, Anathoth, kind of a nothing kind of town, just outside or far away from Jerusalem. So Jeremiah is not part of the establishment. He's not part of the ruling hierarchy in Jerusalem. He's not a recognized priest. He really is a nothing from a nothing kind of town. In many ways, he begins to foreshadow Jesus as a prophet who also came from a nothing kind of town, who was not part of the ruling body and was in many ways seemingly nothing. But then note what's said next, verse 2. The word of the Lord came to him. Now, if you were to read the start of other prophetic books in the Old Testament, that's not an unusual phrase in and of itself. However, what's harder to see in our translations is that this isn't just the start of a new sentence. In many ways, it functions as a title. So it's alongside that of verse 1, the words of Jeremiah. In other words, they parallel. The words of Jeremiah are the word of God. When the singular is used for word, as it is in verse 2, this is God's word. Not just the words of God, it's His word, it's His message. It's summarizing in many ways who He is. There's a revelation of His purposes and His plans, which reflect His character, reflect who He is. So the words of Jeremiah are not like the words of Mark Ventham, they are the word of God. And this little phrase, the word of the Lord, will become a marker throughout the book to distinguish and to structure. And it's repeated over and over that the words that Jeremiah speaks are the very word of God. So much so that as Jeremiah speaks, what is heard and obeyed is the word of the Lord. And when the word is spoken or written in scrolls, as it will be later on in the book, the words that come out are the words of the Lord. And this vocab of words, or the word, is used in Jeremiah far more than in any other major Old Testament book. 90 times. Word or words is used. Just look at chapter 1 with me. Verse 4, the word of the Lord. Verse 9, my words are in your mouth. Verse 11, the word of the Lord. Verse 12, my word is fulfilled. Verse 13, the word of the Lord. Then if you add in kind of the speaking ideas of God speaking, verse 7, say whatever I command you. Verse 14, the Lord said to me. Verse 15, declares the Lord. Verse 16, I will pronounce. Verse 17, say to them whatever I command you. Verse 19, declares the Lord. See, it's God's word that is the main character, not just in this chapter, but throughout the book. And it's given, here's the thing, kind of flesh and bones in the character Jeremiah. But it's the word that has this power to call and to work and to change. And of course, in many ways, it foreshadows Christ, the Word incarnate. And we'll see more of this unique relationship Jeremiah has with the Word in the moment. But begin to get this idea. It's the Word that is central. It's here that the Word is the one that does the work, as it were. Think Genesis 1. It was the Word of God that created. And it's the Word of God now that will come and confront the nations, particularly Judah. And will come in judgment, but also with hope. And it will be the word of God that the people reject as they reject Jeremiah. And the word of God that addresses them addresses us. Because it's not just the words of Jeremiah, but it's the word of God. It's the word that is still for us to hear, that speaks to us and confronts us and challenges us and has authority over us. It's the word of God. But verse 3 then gives us some helpful scene setting. We read that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month, the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. Now by this time, as Jeremiah starts his ministry, the northern kingdom, Israel, as it's often referred to, has already been exiled to Assyria. The southern kingdom, Judah, was not in a much better state. They too, as we'll see, are rejecting God. And if, as thought, Jeremiah was born around 642, he was born in the last days of King Manasseh, who was a wicked king. His son Amon was even worse, and was killed and replaced with Josiah. Josiah was arguably the best and greatest of all David's successors. He initiated a number of reforms. The book of the law, Deuteronomy, was found in his time. He reestablished the Passover. Josiah and Jeremiah would have shared similar ideals. But in terms of Judah's trajectory and rejection of God, it's all too late. And sadly, after Josiah's death, his son, Jehoahaz, became king. But he only lasted 3 months before he's dethroned by Egypt, who made his brother, Jehoiakim, king, who was a more pro-Egyptian friend. But we discover he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Through Jehoiakim's reign, Egypt becomes less powerful and Babylon is on the ascent with their king, King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar comes and attacks Jehoiakim, plundering the temple and beginning to have an effect, as it were, on Jerusalem. When Jehoiakim dies, his son Jehoiachin, you with me? Comes to the throne, But the Babylonians come and take him to Babylon, replacing him with his uncle Zedekiah, who was the final known king of Judah, and under whom Jerusalem was taken. Jeremiah only records that there were the three big kings of length, Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. And so Jeremiah's ministry will be largely speaking the word of God to a people who had largely rejected God. So Jeremiah will spell out the consequences for doing so. The consequences of breaking their covenant promises. And as such, the covenant curses will come upon Judah. They'll be removed from the land. They'll be sent to exile. And Jeremiah will speak into that and through that. And he will speak to those who are exiled. And God's word will remain faithful. Nations around will be judged, but there's hope. There'll be the promise of a return with a remnant. There'll be the promise of a new covenant. God's word is coming, and it works. So firstly, that's God's word. And secondly, then, we see God's word calls and shapes. We'll leave that. God's word calls and shapes, verses 4 to 10. So God's word calls and shapes. People speak, don't they, of being greatly influenced by the writing of a certain author. So those authors that they make you read at school, you know, Steinbeck or Shakespeare, and you read some, you know, Macbeth, and you say how it changed how I thought forever. And of course, writings do influence us, how we think, how we view the world. But of course, they don't have an authority over us. We can choose to ignore. We can be influenced by one writer one moment and then hear a different argument by another writer and be persuaded of their view the next. But when God's word calls, it shapes us. It changes us. So have a look at verses 4 to 5. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." So before God had even begun to shape Jeremiah in the womb, God says he knew him. He chose him. Before he was even born, God had set him apart, sanctified him, appointing Jeremiah as a prophet to the nations. Now, what does it mean that he's been chosen and set apart or sanctified? Well, just look down at verse 9. We see that actually he's going to become a vessel of God's word. That the word of God would be put in his mouth. So Jeremiah's very purpose of existence is for this. To be the one who speaks the word of God. Who carries the words of God. The word that calls him before he is even born is a word that determines his path. It defines him. It constitutes him as a person. Jeremiah is not just influenced by the word of God. He's so shaped by it and defined by it. And he's appointed to be a prophet to the nations. He's not just to speak to Judah, but to all the nations surrounding. No wonder verse 6, recognizing God's sovereignty, he says, "I don't know how to speak. I'm too young." This kind of reminiscence here of Moses before Yahweh at the burning bush. And I think you're meant to think, could this be the promised prophet of Deuteronomy 18:18, the one who is like Moses but greater? No, but Jeremiah foreshadows. He clearly will picture the one who is, particularly in his relationship to the word. But the Lord's response to Jeremiah, verse 7, is this: "Do not say I'm too young. You must go to everyone I'm sending you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." And here we're getting a hint that things won't be easy for Jeremiah. He'll clearly face opposition. Yet the Lord will protect and watch over. With the sending, though, comes the enabling and empowering for the work, verses 9 to 10. Those the Lord calls, he equips. And so the Lord reaches out and touches his mouth. And of course, there's similarities if you're to Isaiah 6. Remember the story where Isaiah is before the throne of God and he recognizes that he is a sinful man, and the cherub place a coal from the altar onto Isaiah's lips. But there, the coal sanctifies Isaiah, atones for sin, enabling Isaiah to stand in the presence of the Lord. Here, the Lord's touch puts his word in Jeremiah's mouth, so that the words Jeremiah speaks are God's words. Now, it raises an interesting idea of whether or not all that Jeremiah ever then utters was only that of the Lord, and apart from that, he was mute. And there are those who would suggest that's the case, but I think it's probably pushing it a bit far. I think it's more a picture that Jeremiah left to himself before these nations and kings would have no words of his own. Instead, it's the word of God that compels him and sends him. The stress in verse 7 is on the everyone and the whatever I command. There's nothing left of Jeremiah, his identity, his will, the events of his life that have not been possessed by the word of God. That's now placed in his mouth. But verse 8 is the comfort. God is with him. He'll accompany his word. And the word Jeremiah speaks has God's authority and power. Verse 10 shows the extent of that authority. Verse 10 is Jeremiah's job description in many ways. He's appointed over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Now clearly, it is God rather than Jeremiah who will physically destroy and create these nations. But God does it by his word. And his word is conveyed by the words placed in the mouth of Jeremiah that so shape him. See, here we see a man, specially called, formed, fitted to be a vessel for the word of God, a word that will emerge from his mouth with the same power and effectiveness as if God had spoken unmediated. It's an astonishing thought. Here's a man who will speak the word of God in such a way that he's so shaped, defined by it. Now, how does God's word call us? And we're not prophets. I've not experienced this as such. But you begin to see parallels, can't you? As those called through Jesus were chosen, Ephesians 1, before the creation of the world. We're told that before we're even formed in our mother's wombs, we're chosen to be Christ's. As Christ's disciples were sent to go and make disciples of the nations, Matthew 28. There Jesus sends, and those Jesus sends, he equips. He equips us for this work. He promises to go with us. He promises to give us all we need. He gives us his Spirit. And the word we speak does tear down and build up. Because the message we proclaim is a message of judgment, of sin. It tears down, it humbles, but it also gives hope. It builds up as a message of salvation. Now, we're not called as prophets like Jeremiah, but we're called, we're sent, we're equipped. And yet God doesn't place his words in my mouth as he did Jeremiah. And maybe like me, you thought as I did when I first read this, poor Jeremiah. And here he is, chosen to be a vessel of God's word. No choice as such. He's formed and created and born just for this very purpose, that all he does is speak the word of God. Of course, you catch yourself and realize what a privilege it is. But of course, it's not true to us to a degree. God doesn't place his words in my mouth. No, he does more. Because we're united to the word of God himself, to Jesus, the word, as we trust in him. And as those united to the word, that word shapes us and defines us and possesses us, that our identity and will and events of life that are so bound to him and bound up with him. And the word who calls me also shapes me and molds me and transforms me to be like him, and then compels me to go, sent as his, to speak his word. Not so dissimilar to Jeremiah, who had the word of God placed in his mouth. Now I'm united to the word, shaped and transformed by him. And you can begin to see the implications of all this. That firstly, that challenges, therefore, how you read God's word. It's not now just for knowledge, but because now I want to know how I live out as one who is united to the word. How do I discover that? Well, in his written word, the words of God, these words that call me and shape me and have an authority over me as one united to the word. I want to read that word. But it also challenges our evangelism. As one called and sent by the word. I want people to hear his word, not my words. It's his word that has the power to tear down and build up, not mine. So as I seek to tell people, I want to get them to read his word, to read the Bible, that they might be confronted with the word as he's revealed in his word. It's the word himself that saves, not me. But I want them to see that. Because it spins into many other areas of the Christian life, doesn't it? Pastoral, as I speak to people and seek to comfort people in the midst of the struggles of the Christian life, where do I want them to go? I want them to go to the Word. They can hear Mark Bentham's words, but actually what they need to hear are Jesus' words as he reveals himself in his words as those who are united to the Word. So here's the thing, are we encouraging people to read the Word with us? Or are we trusting in our Word? Because it's the word that calls and compels to speak his word as though united to him. And how are we going to do that? And so often we don't. So often we don't take people to God's word because we've lost confidence in the word to work. And we know it's true and we don't doubt that, but does it work? Will it actually change lives? Will it actually transform lives? And verses 11 to 19 reveal God's word does work. Have a look with me, verse 11 to 19. God's word does work. See, to give that assurance to Jeremiah, Jeremiah is immediately given two visions. Verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see the branch of an almond tree. Verse 12, the Lord said to me, you've seen correctly, for I'm watching to see that my word is fulfilled. Now you'll see in your footnotes that there's kind of a play on words in the Hebrew here between the word almond and watching, because in the Hebrew they sound alike. But you see what the Lord is promising? His word will be fulfilled. His word spoken by Jeremiah will be effective. It will do as it says. And to underline that, we read verse 13, the word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? I see a pot that's boiling, I answered. It is tilting towards us from the north. The Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I'm about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdom, declares the Lord. So from the north will come disaster, probably referring to Babylon, who the Lord will use to bring his judgment. And then we get a surprise. On who is this disaster, this judgment, will it fall? Well, we know Jeremiah's a prophet to the nations, but the judgment will first start at home. See verse 15? Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people. Because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshipping what their hands have made. God's judgment will come on his people first because they have forsaken him. They've turned to other gods. They've rejected him. As such, they will be judged, and we can be certain they will be. See, over and over the emphasis. See verse 15, verse 8, the kings will come. They will come. I will pronounce. This is no kind of empty threat or vain promise, like when I say to the kids in the heat of the moment, you'll never have Xbox ever again in your entire life. And the week later, they're playing again. No, his word is weighed and measured. What he has decreed will happen. So verse 17, get yourself ready, Jeremiah. Stand up and say to them, whatever I command you, do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you. So Jeremiah can be certain God's judgment will come, that God's word will be fulfilled, it will work, such that God can move and use other nations like Babylon to bring judgment on his people. And Jeremiah's job, as he's reminded in verse 17, is to proclaim, to warn, to speak out. He's not to be terrified by what the people say or do. His job is to proclaim God's judgment and in turn God's salvation, because God's word works. What God says will happen. Now throughout the book, we're going to see God's judgment on the nations. But here the surprise is that it will start with his people. And the Apostle Peter says something similar, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 5:17. He says, for it's time for judgment to begin with God's household. God's judgment always begins with his people refining and purifying. And I think in many ways, is that not what we see in our land today? As churches who once professed the gospel and have ceased to do, move to a liberal gospel that embraces the world's thinking and its ways, and what happens? Well, God's word is always fulfilled, so judgment will come. And often, in such churches, the numbers dwindle and the doors shut. God brings judgment. And in the land, there's increased persecution comes against those who seek to remain faithful. It's part of God's discipline to refine his church, to ensure they remain pure to his word, and to proclaim his word. So we shouldn't be surprised when we hear of the church in the UK of numbers dwindling, because it often reflects churches where the gospel is not proclaimed. And God's judgment begins with his people, or amongst those who profess to be his people. His word is effective. He comes in judgment. Now, of course, there's an element, as we'll see over the weeks, that we're called to warn people of God's coming judgment as well, those outside the church. And often the reason we struggle to do that, to tell people that judgment is coming, that there is a day of judgment, is because we've stopped believing it's coming. But Jeremiah reminds us, no, God's word works, so don't give up in the proclaiming of his word, both in judgment and salvation. God's word will be fulfilled. And then he concludes verses 18 to 19, where verse 18 speaks of how God will make Jeremiah a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall to stand against the whole land. So even as they fight against him, the kings and the nations, Jeremiah will stand. Or more precisely, God's word will stand. Because Jeremiah is the word of God, as it were, embodied, is seen here as fortified. That not even rejection or opposition will hinder God's word. It will still work. It will fulfill what God has decreed. And yet it's also a picture of hope. Because Jerusalem may be defeated, verse 15, but with Jeremiah there will be a remnant. Because he not only represents God's word here, he also representative of God's people who are faithful, who are obedient to the word. There'll be those who are kept safe like a fortified city. There's a hope, there's a salvation as well. And sadly today, as churches, there will be churches who will reject God's word and will oppose those who seek to hold God's word. And there will be those who do all they can to shut up God's word, to prevent it from being spoken, and they'll call us bigots and homophobic and genderphobic. And they'll seek to legally have us quieted, as is the case in many a nation. But you see the hope here? God's word remains. It's still effective. It's still true. Like a fortified city, it remains. And those who hear it and respond and seek to remain faithful to and believe and trust in Jesus, like Jeremiah, they'll be kept safe. In other words, God's word and his people who hold to it won't be wiped out. However hard those who seek to oppose it try, because ultimately the word who died for them outside the fortified city has his people and his word safe and is at work. See, God's word is effective. It works. We have nothing to fear. So hold to the word, trust the word, keep the word, look to the word. This word that calls and shapes and defines. And this word that works. That will fulfill. That will happen. And over the coming weeks and months, we'll see how this word begins to work out in the life of Judah. And in the nations surrounding. And in turn, us.